Open your Bibles back to Acts chapter 17. I know that probably most all of you work out in what we commonly call the secular world. That's an interesting term. I don't really care for it because all the world is a secular world. It is kind of under the reign of the devil. We know the scriptures teach us that he is the prince and power of the air. And we live in a situation where we are sort of on enemy ground. And it doesn't matter whether you're a preacher in sacred work or someone out there in an office in secular work. We all struggle with the same kinds of things. But certainly, if you're out in an office, if you're out on a job site, if you're out there surrounded by what we commonly call lost folks, now stop and think about what that means. When you're lost, you could be out there very actively living your life, but you have no worldview, you have no moorings, you have no foundation. You're sort of just scrambling to just make your life happen. You're lost. And that is kind of part of the definition of what we mean when we describe people out there as being lost. One of the greatest needs today, I think, in evangelism is for us to tell people that our lives have meaning, definition, and hope. We have a worldview that works, that provides for us truth. We believe we've been found. But I think sometimes when we get out there in the workforce, I don't know if it's this way for you, but it can be for me. I've spent many years out in the workforce as well in different jobs. We can begin to think that everyone is a potential enemy. After all, we're Christians, and Jesus said that the world is not going to love us. So at any moment, my coworker could turn on me. And we can even in our hearts begin to cultivate this feeling of animosity or this secret kind of fear where we want to kind of separate ourselves away from our office mates, our coworkers. We really don't want to get involved in their lives because that could be painful. I don't know if that's what you've struggled with, but I definitely did at times when I was out there in the workforce. Through the years, as I worked out there, I began to realize that the people I worked with, there's a sense in which they are just like you and me, even though they're lost. You know, the Bible describes living in this life. It describes what we have to do partly as dealing with the cares of this life. Now, defining that in a New Testament way would mean putting food on the table, keeping your family together, just trying to make it from day to day. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or someone who's lost. We all face that struggle together. So when you see people out there and they're struggling, remind yourself that in spite of the way America is going today, in spite of the political agenda of certain of our leaders to legitimize certain lifestyles and to push forward an agenda, in spite of all of that, when you get down right to it, sometimes when you look at that guy you're working with, he's just like you. He's just trying to make it. There is a sense in which that is true. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and Jesus just went head on with those people. But then there were the publicans and the sinners, and he handled them in a completely different way. He went and ate with them. He went and spoke with them one on one. Folks, he let a prostitute come in and pour oil on his feet and hair. He was close. Now, I'm not saying for you, obviously, to go out into dangerous places to witness. I think that you have to be careful. But what I am saying is there are a lot of people out there today. And Acts 17 reminds us that we need to be burdened for them. In Acts 17, I'm only going to preach probably this morning to verse 21. Verses 16 to 21. But really, you could divide this in a very simple outline. First, you could consider Paul's attitude toward the lost. verse 16, it says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him." What does that mean? Well, that partly it's a description of his attitude as he looked at 30,000 idols, as he walked the streets, and on every corner there are dozens of idols, and something happened to him. He just snapped. But then also we see, we could put it this way, as Paul's encounters. He goes first in verse 17 into the synagogues to dispute or to reason with the Jews and the devout persons. That is those who have attached themselves to the Old Testament scriptures and they're seeking the God of the Jews. But then he goes out, verse 17, into the market daily with them that met with him. Now, the King James says them that met with him, and it gives the implication there is that there were predetermined meetings and he would go and he would say, "I saw you in the synagogue on Sunday. Meet me on Tuesday in the market." I mean, you could infer that from the way it's phrased here. Now, it's possible that Paul did that, but that is not what this is talking about. Really, it's talking about chance encounters. He would go to the marketplace and he'd talk to the people that he ran into. I can support that simply by the fact of verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. I mean, this is what he was doing. He was in the marketplace, talking to people, and here come these two groups of people, and they have an encounter. Paul's encounters. And finally, we'll get more to this next week. In verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, that is Paul's opportunity. And what an opportunity that he had there. And all along the way, there are interesting people, ordinary people that he's just burdened for. But before we get to Paul's attitude here, I think I need to discuss one thing that perhaps you have heard about when you've considered this passage in the past. I've heard pastors preach through this, and there are two different interpretations of what happens in Athens. There are people that believe that this is Luke giving us an example of how not to do it. I want to ask you quickly to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I have heard good men, I'm not saying evil, terrible pastors, but I've heard good men turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and read verses 17 to 23 and then the point back to Acts 17 and say, see, Paul wasn't doing what he said to the Corinthians. This is Luke giving us an example of Paul doing it the wrong way. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. So here's the question. Is this an example of what he did in Athens when he stood on Mars Hill and he quoted their own philosophers back to them? Was that Paul not following his own advice or what he wrote to the Corinthians as his standard method for ministry? No, I don't think so. If you're going to hold that position, basically what you have to say is that Paul, what he did in Athens differed significantly from what he did everywhere he went. And he did not. That there is no difference. You're also going to have to say that, the basic argument is because he quoted from their philosophers on Mars Hill, because He didn't get much of a response. If you turn back to Acts 17, these folks who hold this position would also point out in verse 34 that certain men clave unto him and believed, and among them were these two people and a woman, and that was it. And because the response was so meager, it, obviously Paul was using the wrong method. Let me tell you why I don't think that's true. First, Paul did follow his standard operating procedure here. If you look again at what he was doing in verse 17, he's doing what he did everywhere else. First, he went to the synagogue. He spoke with the Jews and the devout people. Then he went to the market and he spoke to people that he ran into, that he just happened to meet. And finally, when he gets to meet the encounter with the Stoics and Epicureans, look at verse 18. What did he say to them that caused them to drag him in to the court? Look at the end of verse 18. Because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, you have to understand in the book of Acts, as we surveyed through last week, the meaning of the phrase, the word of God. The way that phrase is used in the book of Acts specifically is it always is an indication of the person and the work of Jesus. When Luke writes, here I'm doing this like he's writing, like he's typing on a computer. Huh? Boy, that's bad. When Luke writes and he talks about Paul preaching Jesus, what that means is the person and the work of Jesus. Jesus was God. He was the Messiah. He was crucified. He rose again. He died on a cross for our sins. That is Paul preaching Christ crucified. My point is, that's what he did with these men when he met him in the marketplace right away. He did preach to them Christ. That's why they dragged him in. He wasn't just relying on philosophy. He preached Christ to them. And then I want you to notice at the end of his speech on Mars Hill, at verse 31, because he's appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man. And who is that man? It was Christ. And he talked about him being risen from the dead. And it was when he got to the point, I mean, his whole sermon was drawing them in. He had this introduction. He quoted their philosophers. But when he finally got to the point, it was Christ. That was the point. That was the whole point of his message. Think of Stephen before he was stoned to death. There was this huge history lesson, the whole history of Israel. And then finally he gets to, and you crucified the Messiah. He gets to that point. And that's when they gnashed on him with their teeth. They got real mad and they took him out and stoned him. Also, we have another example of Paul saying the very same things that he said to the Athenians up here on the hill. You should remember where this is. Turn back to Acts 14, verses 14 to 18. This is the incident where Paul and Barnabas were mistaken as gods. And Paul says, sir, this is verse 15, sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered the nations, winked at the nations as they walked their own ways. Nevertheless, now he's not left himself without a witness. He's done all these good things for you. I mean, he's saying similar things to these people that he did on Mars Hill. It is what he always did in these circumstances, apparently. We at least have two examples of how he handled the pagans. Turn back to Acts 17. So to summarize this, I think when Luke recorded Mars Hill, it was an example that we should follow that's worthy of imitation. I don't think it was Luke saying, here is where Paul really messed up. Look, only a few people were saved and he didn't preach Christ. No, he did preach Christ in the marketplace and on the hill. And even though there were only a few that were saved, it's an example of what he did in the past. It's an example that's worth imitation. So first, let's consider this whole idea of his attitude. Look again at verse 16 of chapter 17. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now, put yourself in his place. I've already mentioned what it could have been like to walk the streets of Athens. Even at this time in history, it was known as a cultural center, as a place where the intelligentsia would go and speak. Certainly, that's indicated in this chapter. They wanted to hear some new thing. There were these Epicureans and Stoics who walked the streets. And everyone evidently knew who they were. I mean, there they are, the Epicureans and the Stoics, and they encounter Paul. But Paul waited, and his spirit was stirred. You know, that could be translated provoked. And the word there is almost violent in its meaning. Not violent that he would go and hurt someone, but can you imagine how Jesus felt when he went into the temple with that whip and cleared it out? Maybe it's close to that. Could also be translated as deeply troubled as he saw all those idols. Now, I point this out as his attitude because it is the godly attitude to have when we encounter idolatry. We live in a country right now where it is part of our culture to accept other cultures. As Americans, we are taught at work, have you ever had a multicultural conference at your workplace? Out of curiosity, anybody ever have one? I have heard. I avoided one once, but there is, boy, I'm surprised more of you haven't had to sit through those. But the idea is that as Americans, as businessmen and women, we should be aware of the differences between other cultures, and they should be allowed to come in, and we should be accepting and tolerant of their views. And I say it is good as Americans that we should welcome legal immigration into our country. That's perfectly fine. I love other countries. You know that. There are certain foods from other countries that I can't eat, but I still love other countries. And I'll try, and my wife might disagree with me, but I will try anything once. Well, okay, Paula, don't hold me to that. But I will. I love other countries. And biblically speaking, is God multicultural in the sense of having people from all different tongues and tribes and nations as a part of his church? Absolutely. It's the will of God that one day we're all in heaven and we look around and there are people from Africa and Europe all down through the centuries. There are people that lived in mud huts and igloos and people that were from all over this world. And there they are. And we all look at that and we glorify God for that. That's what we want. That is even part of what Paul said here. Look at verse 26. He hath made of one blood all nations of men. I mean, the biblical idea is that there really aren't other races. We're all one race, the race of humanity. However, when your culture starts to slide into idolatry, when there is the good part of your culture and then there is the bad part of your culture. I'll give you an example. In India, during the days of William Carey, they would burn widows. If a husband died in certain parts of India, it was expected that if the widow, she's still alive, that they would burn the husband's body and she would climb on the body and lay there and they would tie her down and she would be burned alive with her dead husband. It had some religious meaning. It's idolatry. How can we as Christians ever, for the sake of being seen as tolerant, accept something that horrible out of any culture? Mary Slessor had to deal with in Africa, in certain tribes where she worked, they would, if there were twins, they would throw one of the twins into the river. And it was always the best one, the one that appeared most healthy, because they wanted to give to the gods their best. And so the healthiest twin would go into the river. You say, well, those are extreme examples. They are. But what about when you go to a culture, as Matt and Michelle Conrad are in Hong Kong at this very moment, and they travel around the city and they see shrines, shrines to the ancestors, and there's incense burning on those shrines, and there's a bowl of rice, and it's ancestor worship. Should we as Christians just go, oh, isn't that beautiful? Such a lovely piece of art. What should our gut reaction be when we travel someplace in India and we see the elephants and all the idols? When I say the elephants, I mean as part of the art decor of their idolatry. When we see reclining Buddhas in, you know, wherever, should we just view it as art? Should we just look at that and admire the beauty and the artistic? I mean, let's go all the way back. Think of the Pantheon. I've taken 2 semesters of art history, and I've taken a semester of art appreciation in college. And we looked at the Parthenon and the Pantheon of Greek gods and Roman gods, and we studied the realism of the sculptures and the artistic skill that those people had to create those pieces of artwork. But folks, when Paul saw the idols, he was provoked. He didn't just see it as artwork. I mean, to this day, well, do you get my point? Whatever happened to Christians looking at a picture full of idols and being burdened, grieved in their spirit that anyone could ever worship such things and be given over to such? What's happened to that in our country? Have we become too esoteric to just care about people? Turn with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 9. Was this our Lord's? What did our Lord think of people when he saw them? Well, this is a classic passage. I'm sure you'll remember it when we get there. Matthew 9, verses 36 and 37. Paul looked at the idols and was provoked. Jesus looked at the people. Verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and they were scattered. They were like sheep without a shepherd. What do you think of when you look at TV at night and you're looking at the 11 o'clock news and you see what's happening downtown in Baltimore, this murder and that one, and you look at the scene and they've got a camera set up downtown and you just see all the people in the background scurrying around, going hither, thither, whatever. Is there anything in your heart that just you start to think, these people, they have no shepherd? They have no meaning in their lives. They are lost. This is the kind of attitude that Jesus had. Someone says, well, that's referring to the Jews. Those were his sheep. Well, turn to John 10 quickly. John 10, verse 7. Oh, that we could have this attitude. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, this is John 10, verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. So Paul is in Athens looking at 30,000 idols and he's saying thieves, robbers, fakes. But the sheep did not hear them. Now, of course, Jesus is referring to his messiahship, the fact that he is the Christ, that those who came before him claiming to be Christ were not, and so his sheep did not follow him. But at the same time, when we look at idols, we should see them as thieves and robbers. Verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and flees. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine, Look at verse 16. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall be one fold. There shall be one fold and one shepherd. His initial sheep, of course, were the children of Israel. He came for them. He was their shepherd. The other sheep were those people in Athens, the Gentiles. They would come the same way Israel would have to come, through Christ alone. Those were the other sheep. If Jesus had been walking with Paul in Athens, if Jesus had seen the idols and seen the people, there would have been this combination of anger and compassion. Do you ever feel that way when it comes to what happens all around you? Or are you kind of like I get sometimes? You put your head down and you just keep your feet moving and you get to the next task on your list. Folks, lift up your eyes. People are dying and going to hell every day, every night. The stairway to hell is always used. Do you care this morning? Well, that was Paul's attitude. What about his encounter here? Well, if you go back to Acts 17, we see him in his encounters with these folks. Verse 17, I've already explained the whole idea there that there were people that he just ran into and he talked to them. And then verse 18, there were these philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, two contrasting groups of people. The Stoics were a sect of the Greek philosophers at Athens who believed basically that life was about bringing harmony to yourself through indifference and to be independent of external things. They were trained to bear evils with this kind of indifference and independence. This is what one Bible dictionary defined it. And it is true. We use the word today. Boy, that guy sure is stoic. And when we say that, we mean that he has no expression on his face, that he's not reacting at all to his external environment. He's just very rigid and watching. He's stoic. And that kind of captures the flavor of what's happening here. They want to be independent. They don't want their happiness to depend on their circumstances, the Stoics. The Epicureans were different. They taught men to seek as their highest aim a pleasant and smooth life. They have been called the Sadducees of Greek paganism, whereas the Stoics were called the Pharisees of Greek paganism. So you have these two groups, and they encounter Paul. Let's look again at verse 18. They immediately say, "What will this babbler say?" And others say, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange," that means foreign, "gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Let me just give you a couple things that you and I will encounter as we go out and witness. The first thing I want you to notice here is that we will meet people sometimes from completely different viewpoints. The Stoics and the Epicureans. The disciplined, rigid people and the profligates who want to go out and have a good time. Have you ever worked somewhere and you're invited to a party every Friday night? You're invited to go out clubbing with someone. But then there's another guy you work with and he seems to love to build with models. He'll go home and he spends thousands of dollars building models. I worked with a guy once, a very interesting fellow. He had a whole shop set up in his house where he would machine his own parts so that he could build scale models of tanks and aircraft carriers. And he was just so into that and so disciplined. And he had incredible models that he built. He wasn't the guy that went out clubbing. He was the guy that had this kind of orderly way to his life. We meet all kinds of different people, and sometimes their views flatly contradict one another. I mean, can you get more different than the Stoics and Epicureans? I mean, you might have someone at work who believes one thing just strongly, but then you have someone else and he believes the exact opposite and he thinks he's right too and he's very strong in his beliefs. So we will, as Christians in life, meet all kinds of different people. The second thing I want you to notice here is what they think of Paul. Look again at your Bible. What will this babbler say? What will this pseudo-intellectual, someone has said that this has a meaning of a little bird just picking its seeds in the street. Just someone who is just, what will this little fool say? Is there any worth to what he says? If we're going to go out and evangelize, we're going to have to face the fact that often people will think that we are not very bright because we believe that a man came back from the dead. And they'll say things like, yeah, right, I saw that on a movie last week. That is stupid. You mean you really believe that Jesus came back from the dead? You believe in miracles? Show me one. That's really bright. I'm not Jesus. How am I going to show you a miracle? But I mean, I've had people say that to me. Oh, yeah. Prove to me that miracles are real. So we're going to have to put up with this bias that's built into people. It's a bias against the supernatural, against they'll view you as someone who is just not intelligent. I won't ask you to raise your hand if you've ever had someone treat you that way, but they might believe wholeheartedly in naturalistic evolution, and because you don't, they'll think you're a fool when you actually have good scientific reasons not to believe in it as well as theological reasons. And then, thirdly, if you look at the verse where it says, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, and verse 19, they took him and brought him to I don't know how to pronounce that right. Tell me after the service. It's the Athenian High Court. Here's my point. It sounds kind of like, come on, Paul, we'd like to talk with you. But they really were bringing him to court. They were curious, but they also would have been completely fine if he went up there and gave his speech and he got booted right out of Athens. So there will be times when we will be resisted when we give the gospel, when someone will come up and they'll just flatly be interested in kicking us out of wherever we are. There have been numerous cases now all across the country of street preachers who have been charged with having illegal meetings downtown. I think it even happened in Baltimore. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that we shouldn't get proper legal grounds to have our meetings and to do things. But there are times when we can be dragged before the authorities and for the wrong reasons. I'm thinking the other day, even Christian's team for CBM was out witnessing to some kids locally. And someone came and tried to stop them. Said, hey, what right do you have to talk to these kids? I can remember myself, and I don't recommend doing this, I guess. Maybe we shouldn't have been doing it, but we went into a carnival, me and a group of my friends, to pass out tracts, and they called the police and they hauled us out. The police hauled us out of the carnival and they were going to arrest us. You say, you shouldn't have done that. Well, I didn't know there was a law against passing out tracts in a carnival. Maybe we should have carried some cotton candy with us as we walked so they knew we had bought something in the carnival. I don't know. There have been times when I remember in one incident where when you're young, you're kind of foolish, okay? Everybody raise your hand if you were foolish when you were young. No, don't do it. There was a group of guys from the university who preached outside of a bar every Friday night with a foghorn or one of those amplifiers. 30 feet from the front entrance of the bar across the street, they preached about the ills of drinking alcohol at the top of their lungs at the guys' peak hours. Certainly was courageous, I think. Do you think that created any animosity from the locals? Yeah, it did. However, today that bar is completely gone. It's been knocked down. It's not even in existence. The point is, they were taking him before the court. I mean, it did. There was some danger there. And sometimes when we witness, that will happen to us too. By the way, did Jesus face this kind of attitude where people thought he was not very bright. I won't ask you to turn there, but in John 9, verses 24 to 28, the context there is the blind man that was healed. And they ask him, who healed you? And he didn't know, but he said, you know, all I know is that I was blind and now I can see. And then the blind man, they keep asking him that. And finally he says, why do you want to know? Do you want to be his followers too? And it's always funny how the Pharisees respond. They're like, put their noses in the air and go, well, we're the followers of Moses. You can follow him if you want, blah, but we follow Moses. Kind of like Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. He doesn't know the law. We are followers of Moses. That's the kind of attitude we can get sometimes. And folks, don't worry about it. Do not worry about it. Be gracious and then proceed to do what Paul did. If you read this carefully, and we're going to go through the sermon next week, you will see that this is incredibly intelligent. I already mentioned to you first in verse 23. As I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar to this inscription, to the unknown God. I mean, right off the top like that, he removes any possibility of charges. I'm preaching to you the God that is right in your midst. You just don't know his name. This wasn't Paul's first barbecue. Let's put it that way. He knew what he was doing. So we go from Paul's attitude. He was provoked, to Paul's encounter. We're going to have encounters too. And then finally to his opportunity. He had an incredible opportunity. Look at your Bible again. And I just want you to read. I'm going to read verses 21 and 22. Try to picture in your mind what this must have been like. I'm going to try to have a picture. It's just an old piece of artwork that I'm going to project on the screen next week to show you a reproduction. Verse 21. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Here's a description of the audience. Some are indifferent. They've heard it all. They have itching ears, would be a good New Testament way of describing it. They want to hear something new. And they're all surrounded. They're all on this kind of steps and surrounding Paul, and they're watching him. And Paul stands up. Look at verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and spoke. That was his opportunity. Have you ever had an opportunity like that? Where you were just put right in the middle of everything. I'll never forget one time I was at Hartford Community College in a nursing class, but I wasn't studying to be a nurse. I was studying to be an artist. And I don't know how I got in that class. I think it was a science class. And then all the nurses were there. And it was pretty much all the nurses, and I was the only Christian in the entire class. Not that nurses can't be Christians, okay? But I was the only Christian that was there. And they started discussing politics, and they started discussing what is right about this or wrong about this. And I didn't say a word about Christ. And everyone in the class, I don't know why they did this. The entire class turned. Everyone in front of me turned and looked at me. And the teacher looked at me. And one of the nurses said, Dan, what do you think? And it was like I had the intention. The whole class was mine. I was just put right in the middle of it. I'll never forget another speech I did at Hartford Community College. It was a persuasive speech. And the whole class was required to listen to your speech. So I did my speech on the veracity and the reliability of the New Testament. That was my speech. And so for 40 minutes, I did this speech. I don't know what grade I got, but there I was, right in the middle of things, and they listened to me. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever been put right in the middle? It could be one person. It could be one person, and you're standing there, and they just want to listen. And there's no reason. They just are listening to you. Folks, if you're not having opportunities like that, boy, are you missing out. You are missing something. They're out there, those opportunities. This week, maybe that will be you. Maybe you'll have an opportunity to share your faith. Where does this lead us? Well, it just leads us to the fact that Paul was doing what all of us should do in our Christian lives. He was getting out there and he was sharing his faith. Next week, we'll look at his sermon more in more detail. I'm hoping to actually have some video clips of two other guys who are doing the same thing that Paul is doing in their introduction to lost people. They're speaking to lost people in a setting, in an academic setting, and they're kind of building the case like Paul did. I may or may not show that to you. I'm still working on that. But are you witnessing? What's your attitude toward idolatry today? What's your attitude toward the lost? Are you sharing your faith? Let's go to God in prayer right now. Let's pray together.